This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
And in order to summarize what I was saying to you in the second session, in case you forgot over the shorter break, please turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs, the 26th chapter. Proverbs 26. Somebody might be tempted to say, Dr. Bonson, what you're saying here about defending the faith is that we need to show unbelievers that they're fools. And I'd say, well, that's a pretty nice summary. That's good. That's exactly right. As long as you understand that the Bible does not use the word fool in the kind of disparaging, name-calling way that we have become accustomed to in American culture. You know, we think of the way Mr. T used the word fool. You fool! You know, it's a way of putting somebody down. The Bible doesn't use the word fool that way. It knows that people do talk that way. The Bible speaks of fools and often refers to people who are very intelligent as being fools. In the book of Proverbs, for instance, you read of a man who is able to give any number of reasons for not getting up out of bed in the morning. He's a sluggard. This is not an unintelligent person. I mean, he's got his rationalizations mastered. He's a smart guy, but he's a fool in God's eyes because he doesn't use the God-given intellect that he has to glorify the Lord. And so when the Bible speaks of a fool, it's not necessarily speaking of a blockhead, you know, somebody who's harebrained or somebody who is, without any intellectual ability. It is talking about somebody, however, that doesn't know true wisdom and lives to himself and therefore does not use his intellect in a fruitful fashion. In the book of Proverbs chapter 26, we're given instruction on how to answer fools. Unbelievers are fools in the sense that I've just described. They've been given an intellectual ability that they do not use in a fruitful, God-glorifying fashion. And how should we answer them? In Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, we get two instructions. And they seem at first to be contradictory, but I think there's really a wonderful harmony between them that summarizes what I've been telling you about how to answer critics of the faith in the workplace. Here Proverbs says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him." Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Do not take the philosophy of the unbeliever, his folly, and use that to answer him. Why not? Because if you do, if you buy into his unspoken assumptions about the way the world works or its nature, his unspoken assumptions about human nature or human knowledge, his unspoken assumptions about God and human dignity and so forth and so on, if you buy into his folly, what will you end up like? You'll end up like him. Because you see, his philosophy, his most elementary assumptions about life and thinking determine the outcome, the conclusions that he can come to. And so Proverbs says, don't answer him according to that foolish philosophy that makes him the fool. Don't answer the fool according to his folly, lest you be like unto him. In our last hour, I said, when someone asks you, why do you believe what you do? You don't run to the fool's philosophy and try to satisfy him. You answer in terms of your own philosophy. You answer in terms of your own basic convictions about God and the world and man and knowledge. You answer in terms of the system of beliefs that we find in the Scriptures. Don't answer him according to his assumptions. Answer according to your own, because otherwise you're going to become just like him. But then notice what the next verse says. Answer a fool according to his folly. Go ahead and do it. Now, at this point, having presented your reasons for believing, having given the answers to the why questions, now as you press him to give an answer why, answer him according to his folly. That is, go ahead and speak to him in terms of his own philosophy. Go ahead and use this foolish philosophy that he espouses and use it against him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Lest he think that he has wisdom, lest he think he has any basis for knowing anything at all, answer him according to his folly. And say, okay, let's take your system of thought. Let's take your basic convictions about man or about God or the world or knowledge or logic or science or morality. Let's take your basic assumptions and let's see where they lead. And that's what I was doing when I gave the example of the student who, having a professor that teaches relativism, cheats on an exam. Now, of course, I don't really think Christians should cheat on the exam, but the illustration is a way of answering the fool according to his folly. Say, well, if it's different strokes for different folks, then I can cheat on your exams, professor. See, lest you think you're so wise, let me just show you where your philosophy leads. And that's what you want to do, you know, when you're talking in a restaurant to your friends or at the office, at work, or what have you. When people tell you what they believe, answer them according to what they believe. Use their beliefs against them. Answer the fool according to his folly. Now, not everything that a person believes will be as easy to use against them as other things. And that's why when you start asking these why questions, you want to eventually get down to what are usually unspoken assumptions, the things that they think they can take for granted. Everybody knows that nature is uniform. Okay? Try this as an illustration. Someone believes that there is no God, there is no spiritual realm, all there is matter in motion. We have this material world out here and it's in motion, and science, physics studies the way the material world works, and that's all there is, and there ain't no more. Okay? All there is matter in motion. Now, you may not have friends that talk that way. They may not come right out and say that at the start. When you start pushing them, why, they finally get down to that. They say, well, I think all there is this physical world. You know, and they may not know a lot about physics, but they know that's what physics studies. You know, and the world just is in motion, and it's this physical realm, and that's all there is. Now, answer the fool according to his folly. Say, okay, now let me see if I have this right. All there is the material world in motion, right? That's right. So that what you have just said to me is a result of things going on in your brain, and all your brain is the physical world in motion, right? Just a bunch of electrochemical responses up there in your head leading your tongue to say these things. Do I have that right? Well, yeah, I guess that would follow from that. Okay, well, if all there is the material world in motion, and therefore what people say is nothing more than the result of the laws of physics and things in biology and so forth going on in their head, then what you just said is not the result of you studying the truth and choosing between the various options as to what's right and wrong. You just said what you had to say. You just had to say these things because, just like a weed growing, that's the way things happened in your head. Now, if the unbeliever is so dense as to at that point say, well, yeah, I guess that's true, then you need to press further and show them the implication of that. But usually unbelievers are going to begin to say, uh-oh, maybe I've hung myself. Because if there's nothing but matter in motion, and therefore what I say and do as an individual is nothing more than the predictable result, the biochemical interaction in my brain, then what I have said is not a matter of truth. It's just a matter that I have to say that. You know, you can program dolls to say certain things, right? And you can program dolls to say things which are not true. And when the unbeliever gives you a basic understanding of the world and human nature that says you're just a programmed doll, then you need to remind the unbeliever there's no reason to think that what you're saying is true. To put it very simply, if you are right about the world, you have no reason to believe what you do about the world. No reason to believe that it's true. It's just what you had to say. And so that's interesting that the unbeliever, answered according to his folly, cannot be wise in his own conceit. He has nothing to be proud of. He's just a chatty catty doll, a Kathy doll, right? You're just some advanced, you know, programmed computer to say these sorts of things to me. The very fact that the unbeliever argues with the believer ends up assuming the Christian worldview, the Christian view of man and the world and God and truth. And I don't think it's just ivory tower intellectuals who can understand this. I think the very lowest level of intellectual effort, children can understand these things. My children understand them. I've taught these things to them. I've seen them talk to other people this way. Certainly, we can do it as adults. We can do it in the workplace, in the marketplace, within our families, in our homes. What we need to learn is what the Proverbs tells us, how to answer fools. Don't answer them according to their folly. That is, give them an answer in terms of the biblical presentation, lest you be like them. But then, of course, do them the favor of answering them according to their folly, lest they be wise in their own conceits. Last hour, I said, remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. It's the key to all this. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Apologetics is simply a playing out of that truth, showing the foolishness of unbelief, and that the only option then is what God has presented to us in His Word. During the break, you were asked to reflect on this problem. How then do unbelievers know anything? How then do unbelievers know anything? If we can reduce them to foolishness by asking why, answering according to their folly, showing that it destroys the possibility of knowledge, how do they know anything? So I've waited to put this up on the board because this is the $64,000 question in apologetics. This is the key to everything. And the answer is, unbelievers are believers. I know that's going to be rather shocking, and it's going to call for some explanation and clarification, but that's the answer. Unbelievers are believers. What are you getting at, Dr. Bonson? What I'm getting at is that when people tell you what they believe, they sometimes are not right about themselves. Sometimes people refer to their own beliefs, their own system of convictions, and they don't give you the total picture, or they don't really understand themselves. The reason why unbelievers are able to know things is because in their heart of hearts, they do believe what we've been talking about today. They do believe in this sovereign creator God. They do believe that this word is His convicting revelation. They do believe that He controls all things. They do believe in His holy character to which we are answerable. And that's a rather bold claim. How do I know that unbelievers are down deep believers? Well, one of the ways in which I know it is because they do have knowledge of this world, and they couldn't account for their knowledge of this world if they didn't believe these things. That is to say, I just know from experience that unbelievers do know these truths because they act in terms of these truths. If you had somebody who was a friend who prided himself in being very progressive in his attitudes in society and not having any sense of racial discrimination or superiority within him, if you had a friend who prided himself in that and you heard him say these things, you would have some evidence for his holding to the equality of all races, wouldn't you? But now what if this same friend, when you go out to dinner, makes snide remarks about people of a different colored skin? What if he sometimes jokes in a way that shows a demeaning attitude toward such people? Do you not also have evidence that this person believes in the superiority of his own race? Now, how do you bring those things two together? By the way, this is not uncommon. I use the racial issue because it's an easy illustration. But you know people in all walks of life, in all areas of life that do this. They say one thing, and then they turn around and say things that don't seem to go together with that. How do you account for that? Well, in the case of racial superiority, what you have is a person who has deceived himself about his own convictions. In his heart of hearts, he may be a redneck in terms of his attitude toward people of color. He may have, you know, caught on to that early in life and never really been able to give it up. And that's why he jokes in the way that he does. But he doesn't want to think of himself as a redneck. He doesn't want to say that he is so ignorant and backward and so unkind as to be a racist. And so he will talk about everyone being equal and how he holds to the equality of the races and so forth. Here you have a man who believes one thing, but has brought himself to believe another thing about his beliefs. He does believe that he is, in some sense, superior, but he doesn't want to believe that he's the kind of person who believes that. And the Bible tells us that unbelievers, we're getting a lot of these belief words thrown in here, let's not get too confused, those who are not Christians, the Bible tells us those who are not Christians don't want to think of themselves as people who believe in God. Don't want to think of themselves as people who are relying upon God's word and revelation for what they know and how they should live their lives. And yet, they do believe. Turn with me to Romans, the first chapter. The Bible teaches us that God created man in his own image. Man images God. In his very being, he is the reflection of God. John Calvin tells us at the very beginning of his Institutes of the Christian Religion that to know ourselves, we must know God. Because man is made in the image of God, he cannot escape knowing his Creator. He cannot escape being aware of the character of God and God's demand on his life. And yet, being in rebellion against God, he cannot admit that to be the case. He cannot say that he knows this God. He cannot concede the truth of God's revelation. He must in some way build a roof over his head to keep the revelation of God out, or so he would hope. In Romans 1, Paul tells us every effort to do that is unsuccessful. Every effort to develop a way of looking at life, every espoused system of beliefs that denies the truth of God's revelation is nevertheless unsuccessful in escaping God's communication. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by means of unrighteousness. Notice how the Bible describes the unbeliever. He is someone who is under the wrath and curse of God. And I told you earlier, no one wants to believe that about himself. That's not a comfortable truth. That's an ugly, painful, frightening truth. And so it's easier to devise a way not to believe it. Or so we think. It seems easier. Seems more convenient, anyway. And so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Suppress it. Push it down. Distort it. In one way or another, try to escape it. Try to weasel out of having to accept that that's the case. God has made it known to them. They are not able to be successful in doing that. Let's read on. Because that which is known of God is manifest in them. Why? For God manifested it unto them. When God wants to get his word through, man cannot escape it. Because God has manifested it, they cannot get away with their slimy, weaselly efforts to suppress the truth. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, so that they may be without excuse. If you're going to be effective in defending your faith, you need to take a biblical view of your opponent and not your opponent's view of who he is and what he believes. Your opponent will tell you, it's not clear to me. The evidence is not sufficient to me. The Bible says, yes, it is. It is so clear. It is so sufficient. It is so inescapable that they are without excuse.
Unbelievers do not have a good reason for what they believe. They do not have a good reason for denying the truth of God's revelation. The Bible tells you so. Now, I know you've come here today because you're committed to the Bible. I don't have to convince you of these things. You take that as your starting point. And the Bible tells you the person you're talking to has no good reason for his unbelief. He knows the truth. He is suppressing it by means of unrighteousness. Verse 21, because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. How does the Bible describe the unbeliever? Knowing God. Knowing God, what did they do? They didn't glorify him or give thanks. They didn't live in subjection to him. They didn't honor him. Knowing God, they refused to live subject to God. They didn't glorify him or give thanks, and instead became vain in their reasoning. Became vain in their reasoning. They know God, but they pretend they don't know God, and the outcome is what? Their reasoning becomes futile. Now, in a sense, I could have come this morning and read this one verse and said, that's it. Go home and meditate on that. That's Christian apologetics. The working out of this truth, that unbelievers know God, and therefore they are believers in their heart of hearts. They know God. But they refuse to live that way. They refuse to acknowledge the truth. They suppress it in unrighteousness, and the result is their reasoning becomes vain and futile. And so we come to the verse that I told you to memorize, verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. What the Bible tells us is that unbelievers do know things. They know things about lions and giraffes. They know things about rockets that go to the moon. They know things about curing malaria. They know things about building bridges. They know things about the plays of Shakespeare. They know how to win football games. They know how to write wonderful symphonies. They know all sorts of things. But they couldn't know any of it if they didn't first know God. The God who makes human life what it is and human reasoning what it is. The God who is the truth ultimately and controls this world and created us all from nothing and made man in his image and gave him the ability to do these things. They know this God. They know him in their heart of hearts. They are believers. And then, of course, they are unbelievers as well. They're men who are, as we might put it, self-deceived. They know the truth, and yet they have lied to themselves about what they believe. They've come to believe something else about themselves. They really are, if you will, religious rednecks who think they are very progressive people. They're just like the person who has these horrible racial attitudes down deep in his heart, and yet he keeps priding himself in his egalitarian spirit. The unbeliever says, I just want to be reasonable. I just want the evidence to be given to me. The unbeliever thinks that he doesn't know God, that the evidence just hasn't been sufficient, which is, you know, in one sense, the most blasphemous thing you can do. The unbeliever is saying, ultimately, God, the reason I don't believe in you is it's your fault. You're just not very clear. You don't make yourself known. You haven't given me the evidence. You can't hold it against me that I have disobeyed you. You can't hold it against me that I don't have faith in you because you don't speak very clearly. You don't make yourself known. You haven't given the evidence necessary. The Bible has a completely different perspective. The Bible says God has made himself clearly known, has manifested himself through the created order, through man's inner conscience. Man cannot escape knowing God. He's made in the very image of God. Everyone does know God, and they act like they know God. You know when they act like they know God? When they go to funerals. And they pretend that there's more than protoplasm, you know, that's being buried in the ground here. We talk about human dignity and remembering people and about the significance of life, all these secular ways of talking about what the Bible says about human life. We show that we know God when we fear death. We show that we know God when we condemn people and hold the moral absolutes. believe that child molestation cannot be something that's just accepted as one lifestyle among many. We show that we know God when we engage in the scientific enterprise, and we expect this world not to act in a random and chance fashion. We show that we know God when we try to be consistent in our reasoning, and we believe that human beings have the freedom to think through options and to endorse what is true or false. In all these ways, we act like the Christian outlook on life is true. And then people turn right around and say, oh, but I don't know that there's a God. I don't know that the Bible is true. Let me put this last proposition to you another way before I open the floor for questions. Another way of putting that is, anti-theism presupposes theism. I can boil it down to just three words for you. Anti-theism presupposes theism. In order for the unbeliever to make sense out of any of his arguments, in order for him to make sense out of what he does in his life, he must first presuppose that what the Bible says is true. Now, he's not going to admit that. That's the name of the game here, getting people to take the mask off and face who they really are. But the fact is that they would not be able to reason at all with you, argue with you at all, make any kinds of claims that have some characterization of rationality or truth to them. They would not be able to do that at all if they did not first believe what the Bible says about God and man and the truth. Anti-theism presupposes theism. And therefore, the task that you are going to be carrying out in the workplace is talking to people politely, gently, respectfully, but firmly, pushing them to see that they have no foundation for what they are saying except the foundation that they know in their heart of hearts, the truth of the Scripture. The very thing that they are rejecting is the only thing that makes sense out of their attempt to reject it. Should I say that again? The very thing they are rejecting is the only thing that makes sense out of their attempt to reject it. When they try to act in a rational, scientific, moral fashion, the only way they can make sense out of science, rationality, and morality is in terms of the teaching of God's Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul gives us another summary of our apologetical method, and I'm going to end with this and let you ask me some questions. When he says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? When the world will not adopt the gospel as the truth of God and the wisdom of God, then God makes foolish those things that the world thinks are so wise. The wisdom of this world is made foolish by God. And so Paul's challenge is, where's the debater of this age? Where's the one who's going to stand up and make sense out of the unbelieving worldview? Where is the person in the marketplace or in the academic arena who is going to be able to explain why he believes in human dignity, why he believes in the freedom of man's intellect, and yet that there are laws of reasoning like logic, and there are laws of nature showing the uniformity of nature? Where is the person who can put all this together and make sense out of it? And what's Paul's answer? Rhetorical question, right? There isn't one. There is no debater of this age. And this is the confidence that I want to leave with you, that if you and your families, you know, at recreation, in your social settings, in your workplace, will understand what the Bible says about the unbeliever, really in his heart of hearts being a believer, you will know all you need to do is unmask him for his pretensions. Keep asking him why. Answer the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits. Work out in your own life very practically, very mundanely, but very boldly, the truth of Paul, that professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Why am I a Christian? I'm a Christian because that's the only thing that makes sense out of life. Christ has saved me not simply for all eternity and giving me eternal life. He's also saved my intellect. He saved life in this world as well, because without him, nothing else makes sense. Now, I'm sure that I've generated a number of questions or challenges this morning, things you'd like to follow up on. Let's take our last 15 minutes and see if you have some questions that I could answer. Anybody? Right here. Situation ethics, and you followed up that by asking, yeah, situation ethics is a form of relativism, yeah. It tells us that there are no absolute principles that can apply in advance to all situations, that there's only one general claim upon man, and that is the claim of love, and love means different things in different situations. So in one sense, it looks like it's not relativistic because it calls for us to all obey the law of love, but then turns around and says the law of love means whatever, depending on the situation in which you find yourself. Yes, it would. It would be unbiblical. It's not unbiblical to say we ought to love. That is a summary of the biblical ethic. But it's unbiblical to turn around and say love is determined by what gives the greatest happiness to the greatest number in every situation. Love is defined by the character of God in the Bible, and we find the character of God displayed in any number of ways, including the law of God itself. And that's why Jesus speaks of the commandments of God and says, if you love me, keep my commandments. I'm sorry, you're saying is... Well, it all depends on what seminary you're talking about. Some seminaries teach that we are to love by keeping the commandments of God, and some teach that we are to love by looking at every situation and asking what will make people happy. And it wouldn't be appropriate for me to pontificate about this or that seminary, but I tell you that my heart breaks over the fact that there are very few seminaries that teach we ought to keep the law of God if we really love Him. Go ahead. Right here. I think it is a moral necessity for you to know where the unbeliever is coming from. But I don't believe that the only way in which you do that is by reading the critics. So, in a sense, I'm splitting the difference between you and your friend in answering that way. I don't think we should be obscurantist and just say all we have to do is quote Bible verses. No, when you talk to an unbeliever, you need to get to know what he is saying. You need to understand where he's coming from. And that, I think, would require you to have some elementary knowledge of the basic issues of life. How do we know what we know? What is the world like? And so forth. Now, the Bible teaches us these things. But sometimes we can pick up books by Christian teachers that will help sharpen our understanding of those issues and enable us to more effectively give a defense of the faith. Well, you can't refute it if you don't know what it says. So in that sense, you have to study it. But again, I'm afraid this expression, study Roman Catholicism, might be stylized. It might be automatically understood. That means you pick up all these, you know, tomes of Thomistic philosophy, and you have to work through them. That isn't necessarily the only way to learn about Roman Catholicism. Earlier, someone asked me about how do you answer other religions? So this seems like a good method for reducing to foolishness those who don't have a religious revelation. But how do you answer those who have a different religious revelation, or in particular, how would you answer an Orthodox Jew? How would you defend the faith with respect to them? So happens that a couple weeks ago, in the providence of God, I debated an Orthodox Jew and a Muslim simultaneously. I won't do that again. And not really because it was so hard, but because I just found myself having, you know, to run this guy down this alley and run this guy down this alley. It was just too much for one debate setting. But nevertheless, all three of us were in one situation where we're interacting with each other, right? So that gives me an opportunity to illustrate the answer to the question that is raised. When people come with a different religious revelation, let's take this real simple. Are they coming with a revelation that comes from the living and true God? Well, you know that they aren't. Okay. So then, though they call that a religious revelation, it just turns out to be one more philosophy of life among men. Isn't that right? And so why don't you treat it like that? When someone comes with another religious revelation, you don't have, you see, you mustn't think that the Bible is God's word just in some abstract sense because it claims to be God's word. The content of the Bible makes it God's word too. And so when someone comes and says, well, Krishna says, then you want to ask, well, what does Krishna say, allegedly? Let's look at it. And does it make sense out of life? And so forth. If someone were to come to me and propose the Bhagavad Gita, which is the sacred scriptures of Hindus, as the real revelation from God. Now, of course, I have a little bit of an advantage, and if I had more time, I could teach you some of these particular answers. You might get them from tapes that I have available. Can I give that commercial, Paul? Is that okay? You might do that. But with respect to the Bhagavad Gita, I usually tell people, I ask people when they pose that as a possibility, I say, have you read the Bhagavad Gita? 90% of the time they have not. People love to throw these abstract hypothetical questions out there. To which I only have to say, well, then I encourage you to read it. You read the Bhagavad Gita and then come back and tell me you take it seriously. You really think that's a revelation from God. And if you do that, then we'll talk more. They usually don't want to do that, and I can say more. But the Bhagavad Gita, if you ever look at it, is such a mishmash of irrational aphorisms, you can't make sense out of it. Now, of course, that's part of the beauty of Eastern religion. You don't have to be rational. That's true. And so I have someone in an airport who, you know, wants to talk to me about Krishna and about Nirvana and about the Bhagavad Gita and so forth. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to answer the fool according to his folly. I don't have to accept that this really is a divine revelation and say, okay, tell me about this revelation. What does it teach? Well, it teaches that if you want to get off the wheel of life, reincarnation, you need to do certain things, you need to meditate in a certain way, and eventually you'll become so selfless that you will drop into the sea of being. You will become united with the oneness that is reality. Okay? Now, am I part of this oneness right now? No. Because of your Western materialism and rationality, you see all things in terms of distinctions. You see people as distinct, and you see the human race as distinct from nature, and you see the world as distinct from other planets and land distinct from the sea. But in fact, the beauty is that reality flows through everything, and everything is one. Okay. Now, has the fool contradicted himself? Did you catch the contradiction? On the one hand, he says that I am right now not in nirvana. I'm on the wheel of life, the wheel of illusion, where I think that all things are distinguished from one another instead of all things being one. But when I become enlightened and I do the meditation and so forth, then I'm going to realize that there are no distinctions and all is one. And then I'll be in nirvana. To which I say to the person, since you believe that all reality is one and there are no distinctions, then there can be no distinction between where I am now and where nirvana is. I'm already in nirvana. Thank you. I've got to catch my plane. You see, the Bhagavad Gita and Eastern philosophy undermines itself. When people bring other religious revelations, you treat them like just one more philosophy of life and reduce it to absurdity. And it doesn't take a lot of study. I guarantee you that if you just think about the basic questions of how we know what we know, how to be consistent, how does the world work, and so forth, these philosophies will all be destroyed. But now what happens when someone comes with the Quran? Back to the debate I had. Here's somebody who doesn't have this gobbledygook of religious aphorisms. Here's a book that claims to be the verbal revelation of Allah. What do you do with that, Dr. Bonson? Well, it so happens that the Quran gives us everything we need to refute it. Answer the fool according to his folly. So when I'm debating with Dr. Siddiqui here, I turn to the Quran. What does the Quran teach? The Quran teaches that Allah has revealed himself through Abraham and Moses and David and Jesus. The Quran teaches us that it is simply the continuation of Allah's work of revelation. The Quran claims and insists upon being continuous with previous revelation. The Quran says that it is the transcription of an eternal book in the heavens. All right. Now, does the Quran agree with what we read in the Torah and in the Gospel and in the Psalms? No, it doesn't. And so the Quran cannot be what it claims to be on its own ground. It cannot be what it claims to be. To which Muslims will tell you, but previous revelation where it seems to disagree with the Quran has been abrogated. But you see, the problem is the Quran is an eternal book, unchanging in the heavens, and therefore there can be no abrogation given the teaching of the Quran itself. Moreover, the Quran tells us that Allah is not like anything on earth and that no human language is comparable to Him. Well, then what is the Quran? If no human language, if nothing can be said in our human experience that compares to God, then of course nothing in the Quran can be used to tell us about God or Allah either. So on its own grounds, the Quran cannot be what it says it is. The Quran says that it's a continuation of previous revelation. You know, in the book of Deuteronomy, God lays down criteria for future revelation. All future revelation must conform with previous revelation, to put it very simply. So when the Quran comes along and teaches, for instance, against the Trinity, denies the deity of Christ, in fact, even denies that Jesus died on a cross, it contradicts previous revelation. And so it cannot be what it claims to be. So now we're left with Orthodox Jews. We've gotten rid of Eastern mysticism. We've gotten rid of the Quran. Now we have one other alleged religion of revelation, and that's Orthodox Judaism. And what I did with the rabbi that I was debating, is simply took him to the Old Testament and wanted to debate the Old Testament with him. And how do you think he replied to that? I took my portion of the debate exegeting the Old Testament, the promise of the Messiah in Genesis 3, the meaning of circumcision with Abraham, blood atonement with Moses, the promise of the coming king with David, the suffering servant of Isaiah. I simply said, if you believe that this Old Testament is God's word, then I would commend you to the New Testament that uses all of these things and says this points us to Jesus and salvation by grace through faith. The rabbi did not want to debate the Old Testament with me. That's a sad thing. You need to know that. Orthodox Jews, they claim to follow the Old Testament. They do not follow the Old Testament. And if they did, the debate should just be reduced to what we find in the New Testament. What did the apostles do? They went to the Old Testament to prove that this Jesus is the Christ. And it isn't hard to do. They went to the Old Testament to prove salvation by grace through faith in God's promise. And that's what you can do. What you will find is that Orthodox Jews today, Orthodox Judaism has become a religion of the Talmud, not a religion of the Torah. And the Talmud is years and years and years of rabbinic interpretation built up over what this does or does not mean in the Old Testament. And so the rabbis debate the rabbis about the meaning of the rabbis, and they never get back to Moses and the Word of God. But if you had an Orthodox Jew who really did want to take the Old Testament seriously, that, in a sense, is the easiest apologetical situation. Because since they've already granted the truth of God's word, now it just becomes polemical theology. It just becomes a matter of debating what does the Bible actually teach. And from that standpoint, I think it's helpful to look upon Orthodox Jews as Christian heretics. Obviously, they aren't truly Christians, but of course, heretics aren't truly Christians either. The point is, they say they endorse the word of God, but then they don't interpret it in a faithful fashion. And so that's how I think we take this apologetical strategy and apply it with other religions. Those that claim to be speaking for another God, reduce them to absurdity. They're just one more worldview. Well, I'm not answering questions. I'm lecturing again. Let's get back to Ledger.
Right.
The question for those who are listening by tape is, how do you deal with those that are totally apathetic, don't know what they believe, don't care? How do you get through to them? And the first thing I need to say about that is that's not an apologetical question. Doesn't mean I'm not going to try to help you with it, but let's just understand that apologetics is not a procedure that tries to get apathetic people interested in the gospel. Apologetics is an answering procedure. When people disagree with what you have to say, then apologetics shows you how to deal with the disagreement and with challenges and questions and so forth. Often enough, we do, however, in our lives run into people who just don't care about these matters at all. And if you try to press them, you say, well, what do you believe about the world? Or what do you believe about man? And is there life after death and things like that? Let us say, oh, who knows? I don't know. I don't care. Obviously, the Spirit of God needs to do a work in them to, you know, to spark an interest and all that. But to the degree that your testimony is going to be any good at all, I think that you can help them to be interested by knowing something about them. What are they really interested in? In this world, it's less than 1% of 1% of people who are truly apathetic about everything. I mean, they just don't care. They want to be vegetables. And even then, you can testify to them and say, why do you think God made you a human being instead of a vegetable? But those people who are apathetic about the Christian gospel nevertheless are interested in something. And you need to take what they are interested in and show that in that area of their life, they cannot make sense of what they're interested in, what they believe, what they're pursuing, apart from the Christian worldview, apart from the teaching of God's Word. You might have somebody who says he doesn't care about religion at all, but he's really committed to classical music. You know that about him. In his private life, that's a real hobby with him. Listens to classical music, maybe plays classical music and so forth. Well, then you as a Christian need to talk to him about what he is interested in to show that classical music presupposes a sense of order and beauty, all of which would be totally senseless if you didn't have a Christian view of life. People who enjoy classical music rarely believe that, some will believe that music of Schoenberg, for instance, is still, you know, to be countenance and so forth. But if you go beyond Schoenberg and you get into some of the modern works of music today, which are really cacophonous and so forth, they'll despise that sort of thing. And you have a wonderful opportunity at that point to ask them about the objectivity of beauty. Do they believe that beauty is just that in the eye of the beholder? Is everything relative? Ask them about their sense of order and harmony and so forth and where that comes from in a chance random universe. I hope this helps a little bit. You may not have a friend who's interested in music, but whatever the illustration is, find out what they are interested in and try to show to them that their interest makes no sense if they didn't have a Christian view of life. Let me take a similar kind of question and answer it. Sometimes we have the situation where you defend the faith to people and they come to the place where you say, well, I see that you're right, that I can't be reasonable and not be a Christian, but I just don't want to be reasonable because I don't want to be a Christian. And I've had students, you know, where I've taught apologetics come and say, well, now what do I do? I've shown that to be reasonable, they have to be a Christian, and what they're saying is they don't care to be reasonable. And the answer is have them speak up more loudly. If you're interested in apologetics, the defense of the faith, what the person is doing is conceding defeat. He's saying the only way you can be reasonable is to be a Christian. Well, that's what Peter tells you to do. Give a reason for the hope that is in you. Only irrational people can be non-Christians. If that's what the person wants to say, praise God. He's supporting exactly what we say. But of course, our concern is, here's a person who is saying that he doesn't want to be reasonable. Our concern is not just that he agrees now with our apologetical conclusion, it's that he's not willing now to change his mind. Well, real quickly, remember that your witness is intended by God sometimes to be a savior of death unto death. If you are faithful to God, you mustn't count apologetical success by how many notches on your belt can be given because people have come to be Christians. Your faithfulness is also seen in driving the unbelieving world to the despair of irrationality. Sometimes that's what God ordains. But beyond that, dealing with the individual person, He can say he doesn't want to be rational, but he does. He cannot live according to even this philosophy of life now. See, what you have here is another philosophy of life, a real perverse one, that says, well, I know that Christianity is the only rational option, but I refuse to take it. That philosophy of life has its own contradiction within it. People who say they do not care to be rational can be contradicted immediately. Because on their worldview, rationality is not important. So I know I don't want to go too fast and lose you here, but follow me. When I have people tell me, well, then I don't care to be logical, my response is, oh, well, then you do. You understand how I just won the debate? Let me play it out for you. The person comes and says, I don't care to be logical. But you see, if he doesn't care to be logical, then inconsistency is perfectly acceptable in his worldview. And so given his affirmation of inconsistency, I can contradict anything he says, and he cannot rule that out. If he says, I don't want to be logical, that is to say, I'm willing to accept inconsistency or contradiction, then I'll contradict him, because his worldview allows me to do that. Therefore, when people say, I don't care to be logical, I say, oh, well, then you do. No, I don't. Oh, well, then you do. No, I don't. Well, then you do. Because if you don't care to be logical, I can illogically contradict what you're saying. People who want to escape the gospel can become vegetables, they can become irrational, but in the end, they still cannot escape God's communication and God's message. I had a professor once who said that in the end, the only hope for the unbeliever is the insane asylum. But even that's not hopeful enough because, you know, the power of God's Spirit can reach right into an insane asylum and change people's hearts, too. And so that's one of the glorious things about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's inescapable. Okay, maybe one more question, and then I need to let you all go home. Back here. How did I arrive at the position that reason is a tool of apologetics? Apart from what? I'm sorry. It's going to have to be louder. It's not coming through to me. Apart from... Oh, I see. No, reason is not a standard of its own because, as a matter of fact, people have different views of reason, different views of logic. Logic has a history as well. And so it doesn't stand on its own. In the end, people can say, as pragmatists do, that there aren't such things as laws of logic, there's just the more or less efficient way of living in this world. And so when someone insists upon the universality of laws of logic or reason, they still need some philosophy of life in terms of which reason functions. Moreover, I would argue that the scripture itself calls on us to use reason as a tool because it tells us that our minds, which are created by God, are to be used to glorify Him. Now, in saying that, I was being reasonable, because the standard of reason is God's mind. And so when I say to you, use your mind as a tool, use reason to glorify God, I'm not saying that because reason is my final authority, although I am being reasonable in saying it. I'm saying that because God is my final authority, and God is the foundation of reason. So I don't believe that in calling you to use reason as a tool, I was using reason as my standard. I was using the Word of God or the mind of God as my standard. And in so doing, I did it in a reasonable way. See, I do think Christians should be reasonable. My little diatribe a moment ago about those who deny logic, you see, is, of course, using reason, trying to be consistent. When people say they don't affirm logic, then I say, yes, you do, because as a matter of fact, contradictions being endorsed, I can contradict you. There I'm trying to be consistent, I'm trying to be reasonable. But I'm not using reason as my ultimate standard, I'm at that point only using reason as a tool. Does that help at all? Well, probe a little deeper, and then we got to go home, so make it quick. Okay. I'm very grateful that you gave me these 3 hours to encourage you as believers to take your defense of the Christian faith into the workplace and in all areas of life. And I hope that you will be able to remember what I've taught you. If it tends to get a little rusty and so forth, go back to that motto that I wanted you to memorize. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And apologetics is just the working out of that truth. Thanks a lot.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.